On this National Indigenous Day of Prayer, or rather on this transferred remembrance of the National Indigenous Day of Prayer, as the date always coincides with Canada's National Indigenous Day, I confess I feel a little pressure. Pressure to say the right thing, or give some kind of answers to the collective outpouring of regret and shame that we have seen since the discovery of the remains of 215 children and the ongoing discovery of unmarked graves, numbering at present over 500 children, a number sure to grow and grow as they are searching the grounds of former residential schools. I feel the need to offer some form of response, some form of not so much explanation, but understanding on my part when these children are described as murdered, a term which I have heard a number of folk balk at and express frustration at the lack of nuance and a sense of judgment in that word. But I will say that anyone who dies at the hand of a system set up to wipe out a culture, to, and I quote, kill the Indian and save the man, can maybe be described as having been murdered, whether they died of starvation or sickness, taking their own lives, exposure, injury, however. But I, as a settler, and a new one at that, someone who does not have lived experience or history in this, I can't explain or pretend to offer meaning or solutions. I can, and I do, start with this, an example that many have set to me. I commit to listen and to learn, and in partnership with the Indigenous peoples, to seek ways of moving towards healing and a new understanding, a new relationship between Indigenous and non-Indigenous peoples in these lands. I do believe a start to this process will be to learn what white privilege really is, not to be defensive about the term racism, and to be willing to hear how structural and systemic racism affects the lives of Indigenous persons every day, how the systematic attempts at the destruction of Indigenous languages and culture have deeply traumatized generations of Indigenous people, how the effects of residential schools continue to traumatize and damage communities here and now. And we must examine ourselves, our communities, our churches, our institutions for the deeply rooted mindset of colonialism. For one example, we often ask and are overwhelmed by the question, how can I fix this? What can I do, without realizing that fixing things is exactly the way in which colonization works? The Indian Act was designed to fix the so-called Indian problem. The residential schools were meant to fix the problems of integration. The colonial architecture we see around us, the imported species, often invasive, broom anyone? Were all supposed to fix these lands so that they looked more like the homelands of the settlers. I remember a member of our community saying to me with all good intention, why do they, meaning Indigenous peoples, want us to support their languages when what they need is roads and jobs and infrastructure? That wonderful human then set off on a very careful journey of decolonizing themselves and listening to the voices of Indigenous peoples and ended up founding a fund for the support of Indigenous learning and culture. But that initial reaction would be the very epitome of the colonized mind. And as the powerful work of Frantz Fanon reminds us, it's not just those who have been colonized who suffer from the mindset of colonization, nor just their descendants. It is the minds of the colonizer and their descendants which also suffer. And in the end, all are made less human by colonization or colonialization. Fanon's Black Skin, White Masks shares those stories powerfully. The colonized mind says, I know better. I have the solutions. My way is the right way. The decolonized mind starts with, I have much to learn. I must listen. I must step back and hear. In answer to what can I do, I would respond with today's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To which you might scratch your head and offer a very Canadian, eh? The writer, or more probably writers of John's gospel, do not start with what Jesus did, but with the very essence, the very nature of who Jesus is, divine. The writers go on to talk about the particular enfleshment of the divine in the person of Jesus called the Christ, the embodiment of the divine word. Rather than going down that colonial route of what can I or we do, the real question we have to ask is what can we or I be in our relating to one another? Who are we as a community of those made up mainly of settlers and settler heritage? Who are we being called to become as we grapple with the implications of this? The writer of the gospel goes from being, the very being of the divine, to becoming. The well-known line, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If I may theologize for a moment, I know it's out of character, but the idea of the Word becoming flesh is in itself pretty scandalous. The idea that the divine might be expressed in the everyday stuff of matter was and is offensive to many ways of thinking and talking about spirituality. In itself, this is a statement of God's radical entanglement with God's own creation. Whatever you may believe about the nature and person of Jesus, and I know that many of us have a variety of understandings about what we technically term the incarnation, the theological statement here in John 1 is that God is absolutely committed to creation to the point of becoming a part of it. And to go on a little about dwelt among us, the word for the Greek for dwelt could be translated as tabernacled or pitched tent with us, which may seem like an odd term to us, but in itself, it's a recognition of the divine among us, with us, alongside us, sharing our space, going through what we go through, the joy, the pain, the struggle, the sorrow, the ecstasy, and the celebration of life. This, says the passage, is the God who becomes, who engages, who inhabits, not a distant divine being disconnected and divorced from reality. I grew up with a tradition, as I shared in Sermon Circle this week, which put the crucifixion at the heart of all Christian experience, meaning really that we started from a viewpoint of everyone is bad and needs to be saved from hell by a sacrifice. Looking back, even resurrection came second to the painful and grisly death of Jesus for our sins. Now, I would describe myself not as crucifixion focused, though I am happy to talk about why I still believe it is at the heart of Christian theology, or even as resurrection focused, though see previous remark about heart of theology. But I see now that so much depends upon our understanding of incarnation, creation, the divine within and around us. Why is this important? Why the wandering off to a brief theological focus? Because in the calling to engage in a new relationship with the earth, with the indigenous peoples of these lands, with the institutions and effects of colonialization, with our very selves, we are, I believe, called to begin with learning to be, not to do. We are called to be listeners. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be humble. We are called to be open. We are called to be peaceful. We are called to be just. We are called to be loving. And from there, we are called to become. Called to become decolonized, transformed, healed, renewed, resurrected. And in this being and becoming, we can then discern and be led into what we are called to do in response to the voices who share their knowledge, experience, and indeed trauma and pain with us. And then we pray that this transformed relationship may lead us to the place where there is, as Isaiah promises, new vision, new dreams, a place for all to soar on the wings of eagles, not growing weary nor faint. May we have ears to hear, hearts that are open, that we might, to slightly take out of context Paul's words in Romans 12, not be conformed to the pattern of this colonized world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. Thanks be to God.